Today's sermon text is Mark 12:38 through 13:2. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in log robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the front seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher punishment." Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "I assure you, this poor widow has put in more than all those giving to the temple treasury, for they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she possessed, all she had to live on." As he was going out of the temple complex, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amber. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us your word, because we are prone to error. We are prone to see things falsely. And so we pray this morning that you will, by the power of your word, take scales from our eyes, help us to see things as they truly are, to see the world, to see people, to see ourselves the way that Jesus saw those around him. We pray for his glory and in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you're a guest here, welcome. My name is Nathan Smith. I am one of three pastors here, and we're glad that God has brought you here this morning. And I'm excited that I have the opportunity to preach from the Word of God this morning. And would invite you to open up to Mark 12 if you're not there already. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, you don't have an app on your phone with a Bible, would encourage you to grab one off one of the tables in the back. And be there with us in Mark chapter 12 and moving into chapter 13. And so I grew up in the church, and as part of the church that I grew up in, we often had kind of evangelistic teams that would come to the church and do different things. And one of the teams that I remember, and some of you may have seen a group like this. If you haven't, it probably sounds kind of weird, but this evangelistic team was made up of bodybuilders, so that was kind of their draw for having the opportunity to share the gospel with people, was that these guys were all ripped and buff, and they would do like feats of strength, different things, like they would rip a phone book in half and then tell people about Jesus. And I'm not commenting today on whether this was effective or not. I have no idea. I'm sure people came, people heard the gospel, and so what I do remember, though, I don't know how old I was when this team came to our church, but our church hosted this team, and my dad was on the crew that kind of helped get their supplies together, because there are certain things that they needed every church to provide for them to do their thing. And one of the things that they needed was these iron bars, because they would take these bars, they would put them behind their neck, and they would just make this huge show of like, and they would do something beforehand to try to prove like how thick and strong these bars were, and then they would bend them around their necks, and everybody would be amazed, and then they would tell them about Jesus. So my dad's helping to get all these things together, and one day he's just like, you know, I wonder how hard are these bars really to bend. So my dad's not a huge guy. I mean, he's about as massive as I am, and so he just grabs one of these bars, he takes it, puts it behind his neck, and fairly easily bends it. And so there's this teenage guy who's helping him, and my dad's like, "Hey, I just did this." And the guy's like, "No, you didn't. There's no way you did that." My dad's like, "Yeah, I did. You could probably do it too." So he hands it to this kid, and the kid goes, bends the bar. And then, so my dad tells me this, and this team is there for like a week or so. So I'm kind of like on the lookout for these things after that, like, all right, are these guys really all that they appear to be? So their last thing, like their big closer, was that one of the guys would break this stack, like 4-foot-high stack of ice with his head. And so this is like the grand finale. I'm sure it all connected to Jesus somehow. And they have this stack of ice, but I knew, because my dad helped get the ice there, that they had brought the ice, like during the middle of the day, set it out, and they put spacers between every layer of ice. So it was sections of ice like this thick. They put a spacer between each one. So really, all you had to do was break the top one, and the force would just break the rest of them. So the guy's making a big show of it, though, of course, because this is the big grand finale. And so he's like going like this, and he's getting down, and everybody's cheering. He's whooping the crowd up, and he accidentally taps the top one with his head, and it snaps. And so he has to like dive down and break the whole thing before anybody realizes what had happened. So, needless to say, I was a little disillusioned with these guys and their apparent impressiveness. I wasn't all that impressed because the curtain had kind of been pulled aside. It was like the Wizard of Oz. I saw what was behind the curtain, and it lost its charm for me because I saw the truth behind the illusion. And in our passage today, we just heard it read, Jesus is kind of drawing the curtain aside for his disciples. He's helping them to see behind this illusion. He knows the things that the disciples tend to be impressed by, and he wants them to see the truth behind that facade. He doesn't want them to be impressed by the wrong things. He's really warning them that appearances can be deceiving, and they often are. And that concern that Jesus had for his disciples is the same concern that that Mark had when he wrote this gospel. He had this concern for the believers in Rome. And so by writing down the things that Jesus taught, Mark's reminding these believers in Rome, and he's reminding us at the same time that the values of the kingdom of God are upside down to the values of the world. And so here's really, I just want to give you this up front so you can begin thinking about it, and hopefully as we go through, you'll see how this connects and how it's out of the text. But here's a central message that I think the Holy Spirit wants us to get from this passage. It's that Jesus doesn't want us to be impressed or influenced by external piety, extravagant offerings, or extraordinary achievements. Jesus doesn't want us to be impressed or influenced by external piety, extravagant offerings, or extraordinary achievements. And I want to clarify that right off the bat because I put that together in that way for the sake of being concise, not being comprehensive. And so I'm not saying that those things are always bad. What we're talking about is that we shouldn't be impressed when we see someone or when we ourselves are doing these things without a heart for God in them, when it's merely external piety, when it's extravagant offerings. We shouldn't use those as a measure of someone's devotion to God. And extraordinary achievements that are done for the glory of man, not for the glory of God. So I put it in a concise way, but understand that there's something more full there, and I hope you'll see it as we go through the text. But in verses 38 through 40 of chapter 12, there's this first point, I think, that Jesus is getting at. He's saying, don't be impressed by external piety. And piety, if you're not familiar with that word, it just means devotion to God. So this is devotion to God that's apparent on the outside of someone. And just to give you a little background, in case you haven't been with us, our sermons, we're going through Mark, just in order. We started in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going all the way through. And for the past, since September 1st, all of our sermons on Sunday mornings have been unpacking one day that Jesus spends in the temple. And that's still where we're at today, the same day. This is, and we're going to have, after today, three more sermons where Jesus is teaching on this same day. This is Tuesday of Holy Week. That's kind of the time frame that we're looking at. We're in the temple in Jerusalem, and at the point where we pick up today, towards the end of this long day that Jesus spent in the temple, we see that not only was he engaging with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, as we've seen over the past several weeks, he was also teaching the crowds, and he's teaching his disciples. And so that's why in verse 38, it's made clear. He says, and in his teaching. And we know there are crowds there. We know it'll be obvious pretty soon that his disciples are there. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So who are the scribes? The scribes were the experts in the Old Testament law. They knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anybody. They studied the scriptures. They studied the rabbis who had taught from the scriptures. And since the Jewish people aimed to live their whole lives, not just their religious life, but their whole life, they aimed to live those according to God's law, these scribes really had enormous influence within their lives. It wasn't just in the area of religion. They had civil authority as well, because God's law for the Jewish people was also their civil law. They helped to settle disputes between people. They directed land transactions, estate management. They handled paperwork, really, for all the legal matters. They were scribes, so they wrote. That's what scribes do, right? So they handled all the paperwork. They were sought out for spiritual counsel. Many of them were politically influential. So they were kind of like today's Bible scholars, lawyers, pastors, maybe city council members, all of that just kind of wrapped up into one person or one group of people. They fulfilled all these different roles within the Jewish community. And so, as you can imagine, they were extremely influential. They were impressive people. People honored them for their knowledge, for their position, for their power. At least to their faces, they would give them great honor because these people could influence your life for good or for ill. And here Jesus comes along and he says, he's actually been talking to one of the scribes, and then just shortly after we have Mark saying, recording Jesus saying, don't be impressed by the scribes. In fact, not only should you not be impressed by them, beware of them. Be under guard against them. They're dangerous. And then he points out why. They're dangerous because they were out for their own glory. They were glory seekers covered with an external piety that was a facade. And we know from many places in the Gospels, but even earlier in Mark, we know that the disciples needed this warning to be on guard. Because we know that the disciples, like all of us, were prone to be glory seekers also, right? We've seen them a couple of times kind of jockeying for position in Jesus' kingdom. We have James and John come to him and say, hey, why don't you put us at your right and left hands when you come into your kingdom, because those were the places of honor. And all the other disciples get mad because they want those places of honor. So we know that this is an issue for the disciples, that they seek status, and they see how these scribes seek status. And so they would have been drawn to that. And so Jesus doesn't pull any punches when talking about the scribes. The word here that's translated, they like to be. They like to walk around in long robes. They like to have the best seats in the synagogue and so on. And that might be better translated, they desire to. This was the desire of their heart, was to walk around in these long robes. Well, it's not a desire in most of our hearts today. But for them, those long robes represented something. It was the mark of the scribal class. They wore them so that people would know who they were. They were great at marketing. The robes were part of their brand. So when they walked out, people would know who they were. Oh, you're part of the scribal class. You're powerful. And they wanted people to notice them and honor them. Their heart's desire was to get out there in the public eye, to be recognized, to be honored for their knowledge, for their power. And while their study of the Old Testament scriptures should have made them see that God should be honored above all, it should have humbled them, seeing how short they fell from God's standard. Instead, they used their knowledge of God's word as a way of really gaining status. People knew, oh, they know the scriptures. And they took advantage of it. But it really gets worse than that. Jesus also says that these guys were devouring widows' houses. Now, this is a metaphor, okay? I don't think they were literally eating the widows' houses, just to be clear. And scholars don't really know exactly how they were doing this. There are many ways, because they were involved in all these different areas of life, that they could have been embezzling money and all these different things. But what we do know for sure is that they were taking advantage of widows financially to the point that they were bleeding them dry. So metaphorically, Jesus calls this eating up their houses. They were leaving them destitute and penniless. The scribes were blood-sucking parasites. They were preying on the most defenseless people that they could latch onto, sucking them dry, then casting them aside and moving on to their next victim. And as Jesus points out, one of the tools that they used in order to do this was to make this great show of being very pious, being very devoted to God. They stood in public and they made long prayers so that everyone could hear them and think, oh, this guy is holy. He loves God. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to give to help support him. But their prayers were fake, Jesus says. It's a pretense. They were like a fishing lure or a duck decoy. Their external piety was bait that they used to draw in their victims. They were wolves, and they were disguised not as sheep, but actually as shepherds. And so Jesus has this strong warning. He says, beware. Beware of the scribes. Watch out. Watch out for them. And he says also, moving on in the passage, that their condemnation will be greater. I think it means greater than the average sinner. Though all have sinned and deserve the condemnation of God apart from Christ, Jesus says that their condemnation will be greater than most. And why would it be greater? Because they were in blatant, intentional, rebellious opposition to the Word of God. They knew what they were doing. They knew God's law. They knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone, and specifically when it comes to widows, there are over 25 passages in the Old Testament where God says, take care of widows. If you don't take care of widows, here's what's going to happen to you. If you take advantage of widows, judgment is coming. The scribes knew these passages, and they were blatantly discarding them. It reveals that they are, at the core, faithless. That they don't actually believe in this God that they're making these long prayers to. They don't believe that he sees them. They don't believe that he's going to judge them according to his law. It's all a show. They are, as Jesus calls them elsewhere, they're whitewashed tombs. They're externally pious, but internally they're just full of a practical atheism that is rotten. And so as Jesus describes them, I think there's a twofold warning. And one part of the warning is that we need to protect ourselves and those that we love from this kind of person, the kind of person who puts on a great show of religious fervor for the sake of gaining prestige and power and money. And just like the scribes, this kind of person is sneaky. They're treacherous. They put lures out there. Their knowledge of Scripture, their outward appearance of zeal can make them hard to spot. They will suck you in and trap you before you realize what's happened. And so be on guard for yourself. Be on guard for your kids, your parents, and be on guard, especially, I think, for anyone that you know who's in a weakened position, like the widows were in Jesus' day. Those who are, in a weakened position, whether it be relationally, emotionally, maybe even mentally, that we need to do our part to help protect these kind of people from wolves like the scribes. Watch out for those flashy displays of religious zeal along with promotion. Those are warning signs of this kind of person. So that's part of the warning, but I think the other half of the warning is for those of us who at times are tempted to be like them. And I think at times that's all of us to some degree. When we're impressed by people who seek status, or even just impressed by those who've gained status, even if they're not really seeking it, we're like, oh, that man, he's got a ton of followers on Twitter because of his preaching ministry or this or that. And maybe they weren't seeking it, but they have it, and we admire it, and we're drawn to it. We want that kind of status. And that admiration can lead to imitation. We want that kind of status. So we're willing to start doing whatever it takes to gain that kind of recognition, that kind of power. But there's, and as Christians, we're tempted to do this by putting our displays of devotion, our devotion to God on display. And there's grave danger in doing that. Of course, in our culture, we don't do the long robe thing anymore. That would get us some attention, but probably not the kind we might be looking for. But I think social media has actually made an external piety easier than ever. We don't have to buy a robe. We can just get a Twitter account or Instagram, Facebook, and we can put our devotion for God on display. And so this warning from Jesus means that we can't just assume that we are honoring God when we go on Facebook and post whatever, a Bible verse, a passage from a Bible teacher. It may be a good thing that is loving because we want to help other people, or it could be that we are seeking to put our piety, our devotion to God on display so that other people will see it. And so we need to stop every time and go, God, why do I want to do this? Why am I wanting to post the classic Bible and coffee and journal pic on Instagram? Why do I want to post that? Is it because I want to encourage others to be in the Word, or is it because I want other people to know that I'm in the Word so they think more highly of me? And these are hard questions that we really need to ask, and it can make things more challenging because we have to spend time evaluating our hearts rather than just doing things. But I think it's what we're called to do. And there are some things that are even more sneaky, and I almost hate to say this because we don't have a lot of people showing tons of outward expressions during our musical worship time. But there is a point where we need to ask, why do I want to raise my hands during worship? I think you could also ask, why do I not want to? But sometimes we need to ask, why do I want to do that? Is it because I really am so overwhelmed by who God is that I just want to do something, and I can't reach high enough, and I just want to just show the glory of God. I want to give my all to Him. Or is it because I want people around me to think, oh, he really must love God. He's all out for God, and think highly of us in that way. And it's a fine distinction. And again, some of you, I think, probably need to ask, why don't I ever raise my hands and praise to God? Maybe more of you need to ask that question, but I think we just need to be aware that our hearts are deceptive in this way, that we are drawn to this kind of external displays of devotion to God in a way that gives honor to us and not to God. And so one way that we can kind of guard against that is to not just do our own evaluation, but actually be in community with people to the degree that if we would be brave enough to say to someone who loves us and we trust, do you see any ways that I'm trying to put my love for God on display so that people will notice me? We need to be in that kind of community where people will actually know us well enough to be able to identify that kind of thing and be honest with us so that they might say, yeah, actually, I think there are. I've been wanting to tell you, but I'm glad you asked because I was too scared. So I think that's one thing that this passage leads us to is self-evaluation, inviting evaluation by others. When we get to verse 41 through 44, I think the emphasis shifts a little bit. I think Jesus's point here, his main point, is don't be impressed by extravagant offerings. I'm going to spend some time here because this section is almost universally seen to be a lesson about the kind of giving that God approves. So this widow who gives everything is held up as a role model for us, right? Unfortunately, I think that is a case of drawing a right principle from a wrong passage. I think that, yes, we should be lavish in our giving to God. We should be willing to give all to Him. That's in Scripture. I'm just not convinced that that's the emphasis in this passage. I think that really, considering the context, Jesus compares the widow's gift to the rich people's gift in order to make a point to the disciples, and his point is not so much about her, but I think it's about the rich people. And so I'll tell you this, we'll read the passage, and I'll try to explain why I see this as the main point. I think the main point to the disciples here is simply, when rich people make extravagant offerings in the name of religion, don't be impressed by them. Appearances can be deceiving. And so let's read it again, and then I'll try to explain why I think that's the point. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So again, I think if we summarize this and kind of paraphrase it, I think Jesus is saying, it looks like those rich people are giving a lot. But it's not really costing them anything because they have a lot to spare. By way of comparison, look at that widow. It looks like she's giving next to nothing, but it's actually costing her everything that she has. Appearances can be deceiving, so don't be impressed by the big givers, because appearances can be deceiving. And I'll give you several reasons why I think that that's really on the rich people is where Jesus wants us to focus in this passage. They're not holding up really the widow's offering as a model for giving. First thing is that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that they too should be dumping all of their money into the offering box. He doesn't indicate anything like that. And so I think, in fact, we should question whether or not Jesus would commend anyone for giving to the temple treasury at this point in Israel's history. I think that most of us come to this passage with this presupposition that the actual giving of the offering here was a good thing. But in short, I don't think that Jesus would have commended anyone for putting money in that offering box. Not all offering boxes are created equal, you might say. First of all, the reason I would say that is that these weren't gifts that were commanded by God. There was a temple tax that all adult Jewish males were required to give for the upkeep of the temple, but it wasn't a huge amount. And so when these rich people are putting in tons of money, they're putting in more than that, and the widow, being a woman, wasn't required to pay that temple tax at all. And so other than that temple tax, no monetary gifts were required by Old Testament law. And so this giving, it could have been something that the rich people and the widow were doing just out of an overflow of love for God. They wanted to worship, and they're like, "I got this money, I'm going to worship God in this way." It could be that's why, or it could have been out of just a sense of religious obligation. It could have been out of a sense of I have to do this in order to earn God's favor. If I want redemption, I have to do this. It doesn't say, and so we just don't know. My point here really is that we need to realize that this particular offering, it wasn't commanded by God, and so we can't assume that it was a good thing for them to do because we just don't know what their motivations were. So I think we question that presupposition, but then I'm sure some of you are going, "Whoa. This was God's temple." As long as their hearts are right, as long as it's out of, you know, something good, surely just giving to the temple offering box is a good thing, right? Well, we know that Jesus absolutely did not approve of what these financial offerings were being used for. So suppose that a widow today gives her life savings as seed money to purchase a blessing because some televangelist has convinced her that that's what she needs to do. If she sends in her life savings, he'll send her a blessed hanky and God will pour out blessings on her life. But we all know that really, that money is just going straight into an account that's paying for this false prophet's private jet. Multi-million-dollar house. I think that's the equivalent of what everyone was doing by giving to the temple treasury at this point. The money from that offering box was going primarily to two places. It was going to renovate and expand the temple grounds. Again, that's not something that God had commanded. In fact, this was King Herod's sort of pet project. He wanted to renovate and expand the temple grounds and make it magnificent, not as a monument to God, but it's well recorded in historical sources. He wanted to build it as a monument to Herod. This was his capital city. He wanted everybody to see how great he was, and so he wanted to build up this temple as a monument to him. This was not something that God had commanded his people to do. So money in the offering box was being used for that, and these financial offerings went to fatten the pockets of the greedy scribes and the corrupt priests. The practice of worship in the temple was corrupted by the priests and scribes who, they manipulated every aspect of it from the bottom to the top. And it was all manipulated to maximize their profits. So the scribes would teach that all these offerings were necessary. God requires them. So you need to bring your money if you want to be forgiven. There's money made then because you can only give certain currency in the temple. And so when people came in and they had to exchange their money, they would charge exorbitant rates in the exchange. And Jesus had already driven out the money changers, so we know that he hates that aspect of it. Money is made in payoffs to priests. So when you bring your animals to be sacrificed, the priests had to approve them. Well, they could just say, sorry, I'm not going to take that cow. It could be perfect. But the priests were trying to make money, so you'd have to pay them a fee in order to approve your sacrifice. It was corrupt. They brought in all this money. They stored vast amounts of money. It was like the central bank of Israel, and they loaned it out at exorbitant rates. Loaning out money at exorbitant rates is something forbidden by the Old Testament, but they were making money off of it. Their whole system of worship had become this sophisticated system, really, of extortion. It was manipulation. They were raking in money at every level because it was like the mafia. You had to be a part of this because everybody was, and if you want to be a part of it, you got to pay. And it was the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests who were reaping the benefits from all of this system that was rotten from top to bottom. And remember, this whole thing is in the context of Jesus talking about judgment. We just read that the scribes are condemned. Their condemnation will be greater. And Mark doesn't record this. He has kind of an abbreviated gospel. But Matthew records this whole plethora of judgments that Jesus proclaims against the scribes and the Pharisees and all that they were doing. His woes, he's pronouncing judgment against them. And it was on this same day that Jesus is teaching in the temple that he pronounced these woes. And even in Mark, it was many sermons ago for us now, but it was actually on the morning of this same day in the timeline of this Holy Week that the disciples saw the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. And if you remember that sermon that Pastor Jason preached, the fig tree being cursed and withering away represented the temple. The temple is cursed because it's become a fruitless tree. It's an empty husk. And when we get to verse 2 of chapter 13 here in a few minutes, we'll see that the temple is doomed. Its destruction is coming. And so all of this, I'm saying, because I think we bring presuppositions to this passage that lead us not to quite see the main point. So it all leads me to believe that what Jesus sees when he looks at both the rich and the widow is that really he sees them just throwing away their money. They're just dumping it in the garbage. I mean, would you be excited to see your mom invest her life savings in a company that you knew was corrupt and was about to go bankrupt? Of course you wouldn't. I think that's how Jesus feels about this giving here. And so that leads me to believe that Jesus isn't commending the offering of the widow. He's simply giving her as a point of contrast to help his disciples see they shouldn't be so impressed by the extravagant offerings given by the rich people. Because the disciples tend to assume that those extravagant offerings are evidence of their zeal for God. And he's saying, don't assume that. And one last point that makes me think this is really what Jesus is getting at here is that Jesus knew that the disciples had wrong-headed assumptions about rich people. If you remember in chapter 10 of Mark, that rich young man comes to Jesus. And as he's walking away, having said, no, I can't give everything away, Jesus says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, it says, were amazed at his words. They couldn't believe it. How could you say that it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God? They're the ones dumping all this money into the offering box. Doesn't that earn them something with God? How could you, Jesus, what are you talking about? And then he goes on to try to explain. And he explains that they can be saved because with God anything is possible. But the disciples have a wrong view of wealth and how God views it. God's not impressed by wealth, and that's what Jesus wants them to see. He's saying, don't judge a person's devotion to God by the size of their offerings. And if you think about it, we can understand why this is a pretty important point for Jesus to make at this period in history. Again, as we go through this, especially in our preaching, sometimes it's hard to keep in mind how this is moving along. But really, just over a month from this point, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, leaving the disciples to lead this newborn church that's about to be birthed. And so he's trying to give them things to watch out for as they begin to move into this time of leading the church, which they don't realize yet is going to happen, but he does. And so he's trying to help them. And he knows that the disciples will be tempted, as nearly all church leaders are at some point, to be impressed by rich people, to give preference to the rich, to give partiality to the rich. And we know that that was an issue in the early church, because James, when he wrote his letter, he said, why are you showing partiality to the rich? Stop doing that. Jesus knew this was going to be an issue, and so he's giving this warning here. And Mark records it for us in the end of chapter 12. We're going to move on to chapter 13. And this last warning that Jesus gives, when he says, don't be impressed by extraordinary achievements, even those dedicated to God. Don't be impressed by extraordinary achievements, even those that are dedicated to God. So let's read in chapter 13, verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So as I mentioned, this was a renovation project of the temple that had been begun by Herod the Great. And at this point, this project had been going on for almost 50 years. It employed 10,000 workers. There were 1,000 priests who were trained as stonemasons because only the Levitical priests could enter the most inner places of the temple. There's untold wealth that was poured into this thing. There was a gold-plated wall on the east side so that when the sun rose, it would hit this wall and it would just be brilliant. It was impressive. It was massive. The temple, when the disciples came out and looked at it, and it's probably, when Amber was reading, her translation said, when they came out of the temple complex, and I think that's probably a little more accurate, even though it's not quite as literal. But this temple complex was this huge surround that Herod had built, this big platform that the temple was kind of in the middle of, and when you walked out, you're at the bottom of it, you're looking up at this huge retaining wall that he had built to build up this platform. And some of the stones in this retaining wall weighed over 600 tons. They're just massive. When you're looking up all the way from the bottom of it to the top pinnacle of the temple, it was like looking up a 20-story building. It was huge. The disciples were impressed because it looked permanent. It looked really impressive. It was a fortress, really. It wasn't just a place of worship. It looked well defended. It looked solid. It looks enduring. It looks immovable. And the Jewish people saw it as a symbol of their own endurance, their own permanence, because they were a nation blessed by God. But in reality, though this was an extraordinary achievement, It was built for the glory of Herod, not for the glory of God. And God does not share his glory with any other. So Herod the Great died long before this project was finished. In 64 AD, it's finally completed by some of his descendants. 6 years later, 70 AD, the Roman legions come in, they sack Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's prophesying that this is going to happen. It's completely destroyed. All of that money, all of that effort, all of it was a waste. The temple is the premier example of what Psalm 127 says when it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." It was all in vain. It was for nothing. And I think the lesson for us in the church today is we don't so often, although sometimes we do, we don't tend to build those kind of elaborate places of worship, like these cathedrals and things. We don't tend to do that, but what we tend to do is build impressive organizations, right? Impressive structures. And how many times over the past decade or so have we seen people or been ourselves drawn to a church or a ministry? It's led by a dynamic, charismatic personality because we see that ministry putting up impressive numbers. Oh, hundreds of people are coming. Thousands of people are coming. They seem to be sharing the gospel with thousands of people. Their ministry is going out worldwide. And we get drawn to that only to find out far too often that that dynamic leader has rotted on the inside. And when it comes out, that whole ministry just crumbles. That whole organization just melts away as if it were nothing. Not that God couldn't have been doing anything in and through those ministries, but those structures just crumble away because they were built for the glory of man, not for the glory of God. And we shouldn't think that as a church we are immune to this in any way. Because we're not. It's human nature to be drawn towards these kind of extraordinary achievements. We all want to make our mark on the world, right? We could do that. We could build bigger buildings. We have 40 acres here. We could fill it all up with a massive campus. We could send out church plants. We could have a massive network of churches or satellite churches. Jason could be plastered all over screens throughout Missouri because we're video preaching all over the place. And I'm not actually saying that that's necessarily bad. I'm just saying Jason wouldn't want to do that. We could do all of that. We could host conferences. We could write books about how to grow your church. But just because something has the name church or the name Christian tagged to it, it doesn't mean that it's done for the glory of God. It just doesn't. So if God isn't building whatever is happening here, if it's a monument to the glory of Pioneer Ridge Church and not to the glory of God, then it will not last. It will crumble. Jesus will not be impressed. And that distinction can be subtle. Why are we doing this? Who's really getting the glory? Because we would all say this is for the glory of God. Most every Christian organization would say, yeah, it's probably in their mission statement. It's for the glory of God. So it's something that we have to wrestle with, talk about, because it's subtle. So as we, the pastors here, write sermons, we write them kind of together. We talk about the passage on Tuesday, and then whoever's preaching for the week will spend time studying and write a rough draft, and then we'll send it out to the other pastors through Google Docs, and they'll comment on them. And this week in particular, I greatly appreciate Steve and Jason for their taking the time to read and comment on my rough draft, because they gave me some really helpful advice. So I was basically going to end the message right there, but they both kind of said, so if we're not supposed to be impressed by those things, what should we be impressed by? That's all the negative. Don't do that. But what should we be impressed by? And so if there's anything helpful in this last section, then praise God for Steve and Jason. So Jesus doesn't want us to be impressed by these things, right? He doesn't want us to be impressed by external piety or extravagant gifts or extraordinary achievements. And so we have to ask this question, what should we be impressed by? What should we admire? What should we praise God for when we recognize something that God has worked in us or God has worked in another believer or that God is working in us as a church? And I'll just summarize it like this. We should be impressed by a sincere love for God worked out in the pursuit of true holiness and self-sacrificing love in a way that gives all glory to God. And so you're probably familiar with this passage. We're talking about religion. This is like, for me, just that word kind of pops this verse into my mind. James 1:7, where he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This is religion that impresses Jesus. It's the kind of thing that should impress us. A sincere love instead of for God, instead of just an external piety that puts on a show of loving God. And that sincere love for God will then lead us to not just value people because they can make a significant contribution to our organization financially, but it will lead us to love people that society doesn't really value at all, that other people around us maybe don't value at all. In fact, it'll call us to seek those people out and love them sacrificially simply because they're made in the image of God, and the God that we love calls us to love them. And all of this we're called to do in a way that gives glory to God. And so I think that in all of these warnings, Jesus is really pointing us back to what we saw earlier in this chapter. When he talks about the greatest commandments, he's asked by one of the scribes, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, here it is. This is verse 28 of Mark 12. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And when we obey these great commandments, this is what it'll look like. We'll have a sincere love for God that's worked out in this pursuit of true holiness. Holiness gives glory to God because he's the one who works it in us. Self-sacrificing love, it gives glory to God because we love others because he has first loved us. And anything that we see of any of this, a sincere, deep love for God, and we see evidence of it in the way that someone else is self-sacrificing in their love for other people, we know that it's because of God's grace. It's because he has worked it in that individual. If we see it in ourselves, it's because he's worked it in us. If we see it in our church, it's because God has worked it. And we should celebrate that. We should praise God. We should encourage one another when we see his work in their lives. But we should also realize that we are never more than just a pale reflection of Jesus. At our very best in pursuing these things, we are still just a pale reflection of Jesus. Only Jesus perfectly possessed all of these characteristics. Only Jesus perfectly possessed a sincere love for God. Our love for God is tainted. It's mixed. We seek glory for God, but we also seek glory for ourselves. Not Jesus. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, all his mind, all of his strength. And he demonstrated that love constantly. I mean, I love the passage that Paul read earlier about Jesus humbling himself, that he came humbling himself throughout his whole life. And he did it in the defense of those who were fatherless. That's how Scripture describes us, because we were estranged from our Heavenly Father. We were fatherless. We were without a home. Jesus came, sacrificing himself to bring us home to our Father. He came for the weak. We were weak, helpless, dead in our sins. He came to rescue us in our weakness. This is such good news because we can look at each other, we can see glimpses of Jesus. But ultimately, anyone that we look at, any church or organization, any individual, no matter what God has done in their life, they're going to let us down at some point. We're going to let ourselves down. That's why we have to cast our eyes on Jesus, because he has perfect love. He's perfectly displayed this self-sacrifice. And he did it all for the glory of God. He did it humbly. He did even his rescuing work in a way that was humble. Humbling himself to the point of death, a humiliating death on the cross, so that God would receive all the glory. The band's going to come up and they're going to play a song as we take communion here in a few minutes. And if you're here as a believer, follower of Jesus Christ, even if you're not a member of this church, if you are putting your faith in Christ alone, if you're setting your sights on him and nothing in yourself, nothing in anyone else, to be right with God, to have forgiveness with God, to be free from the condemnation of God for your sin, if that describes you, then we would invite you to come and take communion. If you're not sure about that, Jason, would you be in the back? Steve, would you be up on one of these sides? I'll take the other side that you go over here, I'll go over here. If you want to talk about what that means to follow Jesus, if you want someone to pray with you, all three of us pastors will be available. And we would love to do that. But if you're here as a believer, we invite you to come. You can just follow the others around you if you're not sure where to go. But the way that we take communion here at Piney Ridge Church is that we tear off a piece of the bread. And that bread represents the body of Christ that was torn for sinners to rescue those who could not rescue themselves. And we dip it in this juice that represents the blood of Christ that was poured out to make atonement for the sins of those who could not atone for their own sins. And so we invite you to come and do that. And this morning, just enjoy who Jesus is. And he was perfect. Set your mind and your heart on him. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand. The band's going to sing this song. I invite you to come when you're ready.